Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is where we're going to start. So by now it's pretty obvious that things have changed since the last time we got together. A lot of things have changed. So look out at you all. A lot of you look just a little bit thicker, which tells me Thanksgiving happened. Probably a lot of your wallets are a little bit thinner, so Black Friday is over and done. I'm drinking Throat Coat, which is a tradition now on the first week of Advent. And I hear that Mariah Carey and Michael Bublé came out of their holes and didn't see their shadows, so we have like 5 weeks of Christmas ahead of us, so that's a good thing. So we are starting the Advent season, and so you should be in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning. Now, if you've just joined us in the past 12 months, or you don't really come from a liturgical background, or whatever tradition you come from doesn't observe Advent, you may be kind of wondering what it's all about. You have probably some idea, but maybe not a real clear picture. Perhaps you've heard of Advent, but you just, you know, it's not a super familiar concept to you. So if you grew up with a background like mine, you think Advent, and you probably think something like candy-filled calendars or the little chains that you can make, you know, out of paper rings that you tear off a ring each and every day. It's that kind of feel. That's part of it. That's kind of countdown, but there's more to it than that. Or maybe you thought Advent, you've heard of it, but you thought it was just kind of a Catholic thing or a Lutheran thing or some other kind of liturgical thing. Well, it's not. Advent is a Christian thing. It's intended to be a season of reflection and refocus. It's an opportunity for the church to counter the cultural pressures that weigh on us so heavily around this time of the year in general. Can y'all hear me? I mean, I guess I'm probably loud to y'all, but I'm really stuffed up, and I feel like I'm underwater. So, okay, all right, just making sure I'm seeing nods. So, like I said, it's an opportunity to refocus. It's an opportunity to reflect and to counter some of the pressures that are on us. And so, in the first place, Advent is a reminder and a permission to just slow down a little bit. To just kind of ease up and slow down. Now, that's certainly countercultural this time of the year. Because everyone around us is hustling and bustling in holiday spirit. They're all trying to get all the shopping done, trying to get all the sort of the preparations ready for family get-togethers. They're having brawls over Black Friday deals and filming it and putting it online. So the observance of Advent encourages us to just take a step back from all of that and just slow down. Just take a breath. And to remember what's most important both this time of the year and all year long, and to focus on that, to try to kind of tune out some of the noise, if you can put it that way, and get back to this being the season of peace and joy instead of stress and anxiety. Secondly, Advent is a time to realign ourselves and get our minds back on track. Our mindset's like the steering on a car. Over time, we drive through the days and the weeks and the years of our lives, and as we encounter bumps in the road or just get drowsy from the sort of passing dotted lines of the mundane everyday routine, we can find ourselves in need of an alignment because our mindset tends to pull us to one shoulder or the other. Instead of focusing on the road and where we need to go directly ahead of us, we tend to kind of veer one way or to veer the other, and we're supposed to be at our heart, a people of hope, a people of anticipation, a people who are longing and looking forward to something happening, an event that's coming in the future. And yet, so often we get focused on just what's immediately in front of us or what is not in the future, but what's in the right now. And so if we're honest, most of us don't live what you could consider to be lives of longing or lives of anticipation. It's not something that characterizes us day to day, at least not in the way that it should. In Advent offers us a helpful opportunity, a tool, if you want to put it that way, a tool to be able to realign ourselves with a holy longing for Christ's coming. And then finally, observing Advent helps us to avoid the distractions that are coming at us from literally every direction this time of the year. It's kind of ironic to me that a season built around the celebration of the coming of Christ has been turned into something that threatens at every turn to steal our focus away from Christ, to cause us to look not at him, but away from him, at everything around him. All of the stuff that we put in place to celebrate his birth, in fact, becomes the focus of our celebrations instead of what it is supposed to be in service of celebrating. And so it focuses us away from Christ and puts our minds on stuff or on other people or on intangible feelings or nostalgia or whatever the case may be. And so Advent takes what's become an intensely secularized, intensely cultural, intensely materialistic season and looks to reform it back to its intended focus, the coming of Jesus Christ and the anticipation and longing for that event. And so on principle, that's what this is all about. Okay? Advent means, the word itself means arrival or coming. And it's our opportunity for the entire month to focus on the hope of Christ's coming, both the first time and the second. And that means that if you've never observed Advent before, it may feel somewhat different from what you've come to expect in terms of sort of Christmas time and what's going on throughout that time of the year. Mainly in that Advent's a time of not just looking back to what happened at Christmas 2,000 years ago, but also in looking forward. It's a reminder that we as the church are people living in the already but not yet period between Christ's first Advent and his second, and that just as Israel anxiously awaited the coming of her promised Messiah, we too wait in hopeful longing for the return of our King. And so Advent is not just a Christmas thing. Although it is that. It is a Christmas thing for sure. It's not only a Christmas thing, and it's definitely not a Catholic thing or Lutheran thing or a Presbyterian thing or any other kind of denominational thing. This is a church thing. This is something that the church has participated in for many, many, many decades, many, many, even millennia. As we take part in it, we're walking in the well-worn path of a tradition that stretches all the way back into some of the earliest days of the church, where believers throughout the centuries have marked the coming of this season of the year by making deliberate efforts to enter into the hopeful longing and anticipation of God, of the people of God, for the coming of Christ. Okay, so you'll have to forgive me. I'm coming off the end of a respiratory infection, and I'm asthmatic, so I'm kind of breathless this morning. So just stick with me. I'll circle back around to some of how we're going to do that in a bit, but I just want to introduce our text this morning by reminding you of why Advent is a thing to begin with, why it is we do this. In other words, I'm going to retell the old story, as it were. Okay, so there's going to be nothing new in this. This is complete review, but that's the point of the season, to review and to rehearse and to remember the hope and joy and peace and love born out of this story that we all know so well. So to introduce Advent, we need to start at the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth. It was his world. There was nothing, then he spoke, and there was something. Just something out of nothing. There was nothing. There was no raw material. There was not even space in which to create. There was nothing. And then he spoke, and there was something. He said, "Let there be light," and there was. He said, "Let there be sky," and there was. He said, "Let there be land and sea," and there was. He said, "Let there be plants and trees and the sun and the moon and the stars," and all of them were. He said, "Let there be animals and fish and birds, and let them crawl all over the earth. Let the earth just teem with them," and it did. And then he said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." In other words, God created man in his own image, and then having created him, God made man vice regent over all of creation, vice regent over everything that he had created. Man was charged with ruling over creation in God's stead, stewarding it, as it were. So God said it, and it was so. And the Bible tells us in Genesis 1:31 that God looked upon all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Fruit trees and food-producing plants delighted, in a sense, to produce their fruit, to produce the food that they yielded. Animals lived without fear or predation. There was no corruption. There was no death. There was no decay. There were no hurricanes and no earthquakes and no pandemics and no natural disasters of any kind. None of this stuff existed. It was a world of purity and of balance and of perfection, a world created in perfect harmony. And in it, man enjoyed an unbroken, intimate, and personal relationship with his creator, a loving, fatherly creator, a benevolent and good creator, and a generous creator, a creator who literally created everything for man's benefit. He had tailor-made a world for them to live in. It's like a tailor-made biosphere. I mean, it was ultimately for man to live in. And then having made it, he gave them every plant in the garden for food, save one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then it took only two chapters for all of the beauties of this newly minted world to be perverted and twisted to the very brink of recognition. And so, deceived by Satan, the woman took from the one tree that had been forbidden, and she ate, and she gave also to her husband Adam, and he ate. Now, God had laid out the consequences very clearly. In the day you eat from this tree, you shall surely die. And God had said it, and so death entered the world. At the moment Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree, they died spiritually. Their formerly unbroken relationship with the Father was now shattered and torn. Now, they should have died physically, too, but instead an innocent animal died in their place, and in grace, God clothed them in the skin of that animal, which was a foreshadowing of the Christ who would die in our place and clothe us with his own righteousness. And yet, death did come, and not just for Adam and Eve, and not just death. Adam and Eve, again, were vice regents. They were representative rulers. As man goes, so goes the world that was created for him, made dependent and subject to him. And so when God pronounced a curse, it wasn't only on man. It was a curse that wasn't just on Adam and Eve, but rather it was thrust into all of creation involved. All of creation involved in this curse, thrust into a position of corruption and degradation and decay. And so plants that formerly yielded their fruit abundantly now only yielded begrudgingly. Some of them yielded with difficulty. Others of them yielded with only thorns and thistles. And that was all that they gave. Animals that formerly enjoyed nothing but peaceful coexistence were now red of tooth and claw. And all of creation, regardless of its nature, began an inexorable downhill slide to corruption and eventual death. What the scientific community calls the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, the Bible attested to beforehand and called the curse. Okay, and so this is where we find ourselves. And yet, even in the midst of the curse God pronounced on the whole of creation, there was a promise given. There was a ray of light through the darkness of the fall. Because while God cursed the serpent who brought about the deception, and while God cursed the ground and the plants that produced the fruit that was consumed, it's always been striking to me that God didn't pronounce a direct curse upon the man or the woman. Now, they're subject to the curse. They're subject to consequences of the curse. But if you don't believe me, go look again. There was no specific curse pronounced upon Adam or Eve. They would suffer the consequences of the universal curse, as do every single one of their children to this very day, extending to every single person in this room. But they themselves did not suffer a curse at that time. God said to the serpent, "Cursed are you because of what you've done." And he said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." It's striking language. Maybe I'm pushing this a bit. Before the sermon, I saw Jamie was here, and I walked over and I said, "Hey, what do you think about this?" And I went over and I talked with her about it. Because I don't want to push beyond the bounds that the scripture allows me to push here, but it seems like the reason that we don't see a curse falling directly upon Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 is that their curse, the curse intended for them, fell upon another. If you want to see the curse that should have fallen on Adam, I don't think you're going to find it in Genesis 3. I think you're going to find it in Matthew 27 or in Mark 15 or in Luke 23 or John 19. And in that truth, there's hope not just for man, but for all of creation. Once again, we're vice regents. As we go, so goes creation. There's a story I heard recently about a man who woke up early one Saturday morning around 5 a.m. And he wasn't necessarily a super early riser, but he was a kind of a morning guy, but he had a young daughter. And if you've had young children, you know that a lot of times young children tend to be early risers. But he got up this time, unusually, well before anybody else in the house, or so he thought. And so he decided, hey, this is a great opportunity for a little bit of quiet, a little bit of coffee, morning paper, just relax in some silence and solitude. And so we went to go do that. And almost as soon as he got his coffee brewed and he got his paper open, his little daughter came running in and just, "Hey, Daddy, good morning." And he was like, "Ugh." You know, not that he was upset to see his daughter. It was just he was looking forward to the solitude and the quiet and just the moment of the morning. And so she starts trying to talk to him and that kind of thing. And he says, "You know, honey, let me I'll give you a game." And there's a picture of the world in the weather section of the newspaper, and all the forecasts and the little, you know, lightnings and pictures are all over this thing. And he carefully cut it out, took a pair of scissors, carefully cut the world out, and then he cut it into small pieces, and he put it all kind of in a stack, and he gave a little thing of scotch tape to her, and he said, "Hey, honey, go in the other room and put the world back together." And so she went off in the other room, and he thought, okay, that was genius. Now I can read my paper, I can drink my coffee, I can have a little bit of peace and quiet. But she came back very, very quickly, more quickly than he would have expected her to. And she was very excited, very proud of herself. And she was also very much more awake than she had been before. And so she comes back and he says, "Honey, how in the world did you get the world put back together that quickly?" And she says, "Oh, it was easy, Daddy. On the back side of the picture was a picture of a man. And if you put the man back together, you put the world back together." So this is the idea of reversing the curse, that in the midst of the curse of the fall, if you make the man right, you make the world right. So even as the dust settled from the breaking of the world, you find the first hints of a promise that God will make the man right. And in that lies hope for the whole world. When man falls, the world falls with him. But when you make the man right, you make the world right. God didn't directly curse the man and the woman, even though they lived and we continue to live under a curse and in a cursed world. But God did pronounce a curse on the serpent. And that curse on the serpent doubled as a hopeful promise to a fallen world. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And from Genesis 3:15, the people of God anxiously longed for the fulfillment of that promise, knowing that the making right of the man meant the making right of the world. And so in Genesis 4:1, for instance, when Eve gives birth to Cain, she says literally, "I have gotten a man-child, the Lord." You can almost see her longing, almost feel her longing. Could this be the promised one? But he wasn't. And so in Genesis chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, we read, "Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, 'This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed.'" Again, you can see the hopeful longing. Maybe this is the one. Maybe this is the one who has been promised. And this kind of longing and anticipation for the fulfillment of the promise continues throughout the Old Testament. It's the theme of the Old Testament. The entire Old Testament is focused on the promised one who comes in the New Testament. And so it continues with Genesis 12, when God comes to Abram and promises that all the world will be blessed through his seed. Then in Genesis 15, that promise is repeated. Then it's repeated again in Genesis 17. And the promise travels from Adam and Eve to Noah to Abram to Isaac to Jacob. It travels through Rahab the prostitute and through Ruth the Gentile. We see it developing further in the prophecies in places like Isaiah 7. And on and on and on for thousands of years, God's people wait in anxious longing for the promised one who will set all the twisted things straight again. And then finally, Paul writes in the New Testament, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." Jesus came, born of a virgin, and he lived the perfect, holy, obedient life that Adam failed to live. That every single one of Adam's children, including you and I, have failed to live. And then having lived the perfect life, he took the curse upon himself and died a sinner's death upon a tree, upon a cross. And there's your curse. The curse that was intended for Adam and Eve and you and I, cursed, the Bible says, is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And in that coming, in that first advent, God accomplished at least two things. First, he showed himself faithful to his promises, and he allayed the fears of all who had waited for so long to see Christ's appearing, and yet continued to wait. It's no wonder we sing, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." And then second, he began the process of making the man right. And so for thousands of years, the people of God awaited his promise, hoping for the day when the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, would crush the serpent's head and in that bless the whole world. And then Jesus came and he died. And in his death, he ransomed us from the curse of sin so that in being ransomed, we were made righteous by the impartation of God's grace, and that we might also be made righteous one day by participation in his glory. And so between his first advent and his second, we who believed are becoming who we are in Christ, that we're actualizing what Christ has made true about us. We're righteous in position, but we will soon be made righteous in experience at his appearing. And when we're made right, the entire creation will follow. Just as Adam and Eve looked forward with anxious longing and anticipation for his coming, just as Lamech waited, just as Abraham and Sarah waited, just as Isaac and Jacob waited, as David waited, as Israel waited, as Isaiah and Micah and Zephaniah and all the prophets waited, so we too look with hopeful longing towards his appearing and the final consummation of the promise that was made all the way back in Genesis 3. That all these things are going to be made right again. And it's on that hopeful longing that our text dwells this morning. So I'm just going to take, I know that was a long lead into this text, a long lead into the sort of the whole season. I'm not going to take too long in the text. I just want to show you three things about our hope from Romans chapter 8. I'm not going to cover every detail of this passage. That could be several sermons. I just want you to see what it says about our hopeful longing. So let's read it together, and then we'll try to align our hearts with the hopeful longing within it. Looking at chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Amen. Lord God, as we look at your word this morning, I pray that you would help us to just reorient our hearts to longing for Christ's coming, that we would be people of anticipation, that we would look forward with excitement and with joy and with hope to the future promises that you've made for us in your word. Lord, make us excited about your coming, more excited about your coming than any other thing we might anticipate in this life. Let us long for that day when all of the things that have been messed up by the fall will be fixed again, because we will be fixed again. And we'll ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. The first thing I want you to see in verse 18 is the supremacy of our hope. One of the things that's always been striking to me in studying what the scripture says about our future hope is the fact that the Bible seems to say more about what it isn't than about what it is. I mention this quite often when I talk about future glory and the things that we look forward to. The Bible talks about almost all of that eschatological future stuff in terms of contrast, in terms of what it's not. So it seems like the best that the biblical writers can do to describe the glory to come is to say, hey, look around, it's not like this, okay? Which is striking to me, because that may not be what you would expect. It's always captured my imagination that it happens by contrast more than it happens by sort of parallel comparison. So, for instance, in speaking about future glory, you might expect Paul to say something like, the very best you've experienced here in this life is just a small shadow, just a hint of what you can expect to experience then. But that's not what he says. I could be presumptuous here, but I wonder if that's because on a scale of extremes, the best we experience in this fallen world really can't compare with the worst we experience. And I realize that may sound pessimistic, that may sound jaded and cynical, but think about it. What good thing would you be willing to accept in exchange for months or years of physical torture? I mean, most people wouldn't make that trade, no matter what it was. And yet men and women have been physically tortured for months and even years. What good thing would you be willing to accept in exchange for the painful loss of someone that you love? There's just nothing that can compare. What could I possibly entice you with to secure that trade? I'm betting pretty much nothing, right? So I would argue that the worst we experience in this life in a fallen world is worse than the best that we experience in this fallen. That's not to say, I'm not trying to be, you know, a downer on. That's not to say that there's no joy or no beauty or no good experiences in this world. I'm just saying that if there's a scale, it's tipping towards the negative end, right? And so we experience these things, and we experience good things in life pretty intensely. I just think that in this fallen, sin-cursed world, the worst of the worst is far more intense than the best of the best. I don't know. Maybe that's just me. Maybe I am cynical and jaded. Who knows? But that's just my thoughts. Even if I am, though, this is an interesting thing for Paul to say. What he's saying here is that the worst you can imagine, verse 18 again, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us. What he's saying is that the worst that you can experience in this life is not even worthy of comparison with the best you can look forward to in the next. This from a guy who, when his ship wasn't sinking, which that would seem like a strange thing to say, except it happened to him a lot. Three times, okay? Like when his ship wasn't sinking, when he wasn't being bitten by a snake, when he wasn't being stoned or robbed or imprisoned, was being beaten to within an inch of his life. Paul wasn't speaking poetically when he says, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. This is a guy who had suffered a great deal. This would be a really easy first world thing to say, right? But Paul had suffered much worse than a first world kind of suffering here. Yet he says here, as bad as all that stuff was, as excruciating as it was to be stoned until you're thought to be dead, as horrifying as it is to be shipwrecked and adrift at sea for a night and a day, as awful as it is to wash ashore, try to get warm in a fire, only to be bitten by a poisonous snake, as awful as all of that stuff is, if you added it all up and somehow put it on a scale, you'd have to put the glory that awaits you on a completely different scale because they're not even worthy of the same measurement. Like there's just no, there's no comparison. They're not apples and oranges. They're apples and excrement. They're in totally different neighborhoods. These things are not comparable things. Now that's an amazingly hope-giving thought. So much so, I mean, what he's basically said is the worse it gets for you here, the better idea you have of the magnitude of the glory that awaits you. Because you can go, man, this is really horrifically bad. And then look at this text and go, but it doesn't even compare to that? On the other side of the spectrum, in terms of good, that's an amazing statement to make. An amazing statement to make. Some of you have experienced some really gut-wrenchingly, heartbreakingly horrific things. Things that will probably be with you for the rest of your lives. Baggage that you can never fully offload. And what Paul's saying in this text is that by your experience of those things, you have an even greater ability to understand the supremacy of our future hope. Because as deeply as those things hurt you and scarred you and tore something loose within you, our future glory will shine so brightly, it'll make all of the pain of this life as though it were nothing by comparison. It's hard to imagine making some of the deep pains that we experience in this life to be, can I say, insignificant by comparison? A day is coming when glory is going to put an end to tears, when glory is going to put an end to pain and death and sickness and loss, when the supremacy and scale of the glory to be revealed in us will put all of the hardship and suffering we've experienced here on this earth in stark perspective. Now, hear me clearly here. I'm not even slightly trying to minimize the terrible things some of you have experienced. I'm not saying they're insignificant. Quite the opposite. I'm saying their significance displays the infinite greater significance of the glory that we're coming to see in the future. I'm not making light of anything. Paul's not making light of anything. If Paul's right, and I'm going to go ahead and spoil the end of the book and tell you he is, shouldn't that be cause for anxious longing? Shouldn't that be adequate? What are you looking forward to that could possibly be better than that? That's cause for anxious longing. Think of the best gift you've ever received. Something you anticipated with great excitement and joy for a long time before you received it. Could it even come close to comparing to something like what Paul's describing here? It couldn't. And I don't think you could get such an intense description apart from contrasting it with the worst we experience here. It's not like Paul's saying the best thing you've ever experienced, this is incomparably better. He's saying the worst you've ever experienced is not even worthy to compare. Not that it's incomparably better in the sense that we looked at both of them and we decided this one is way, way better. He's saying, no. You can't. They're it's totally different categories. They don't even belong in the same comparison. And so that's a breathtaking promise, and it's one worth meditating on. So this is one of my favorite passages to share with those who are going through difficult times, because as far as I can tell, this single verse may contain more hope than perhaps any other in all the scriptures. The point Paul's making about the supremacy of our hope here is that the greater your degree of suffering here on earth, the greater appreciation and understanding you can have of the incomparability of the glory to come, and the more anxious ought to be your longing as a result. Ron used to say that some of the difficult things, I actually thought there was a lot of wisdom in this, some of the difficult things that we go through in life are God's grace to us because they loosen our moorings from this life. They release our hold, our grip, our longing to be in this life and let us look forward to the next. And how much more is that true if you understand this concept? The idea that the worst you've experienced is incomparable compared to the best you have to look forward to. That's a breathtaking promise. Second thing I want you to see about our hope is its scope, its extent, its breadth, its width, however you want to look at that. Verses 19 to 22. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Here's what I want you to see. What Paul's saying here is that there's a way in which our redemption and the hope we look forward to is cosmic in scope, that it's comprehensive. Make the man right, make the world right. We don't just long with hopeful anticipation for the coming of Christ because of the glory to be revealed in us, as amazing as that's going to be. No, we long for that day because God's glory is going to be revealed in all of creation. And everything that he's made. Honestly, it would only be about halfway good if all of us were glorified, but the world we lived in remained as it is now. Work would still be work. Pain would still be pain. Death would still be death. Sickness would still be sickness. Paul's challenging the narrowness of our understanding of the gospel here. Because we have a bad tendency to think of the gospel in relationship to us, or even more narrowly, in relation to me. The gospel is between God and me. It's about what God has done for me. But that's a narrow scope. That's too narrow of a scope. If that's your understanding of the gospel, as I've mentioned on a couple of previous occasions, if that's your understanding of the gospel, your understanding of the gospel is too small. God's making all things new. Not just you, not just your neighbor or your spouse or your kids. God's making all things new. He's redeeming all of creation. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, and the second law of thermodynamics will be no more. What is now a law will in the future be a historical fiction. And the picture that Paul's painting here in the original language is beautiful. These words, anxious longing in verse 19, they bear the sort of the, it's like a picture of like craning the neck to see. straining forward to see what's going on. Okay, it's when I get home, the highlight of just about every day for me is when I get home from work. If sometimes my kids, my younger boys are out in the front yard playing, and the smiles come on their face, and they come running over, and they know they're not supposed to get anywhere near the driveway until the car stops and gets in park, but they're kind of antsy, and I can usually not get out of the car before they come over and they're giving me a hug. But if it's not that way, then when I pull in the driveway and I get out of my car, if they're inside, I can hear the dogs barking before I ever get to the door, and they're barking excitedly, and when I get inside, they cannot help but jump. I mean, they're just excited to see me. Then my kids come and give me a hug. It's this, that kind of anxious waiting, anxious looking for and longing is what's being described here. It's craning the neck to see, in a sense. And so one commentator translated these words, "The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own." Our future hope is not only supreme in intensity, it's cosmic in scope. The entire creation is like an audience of children awaiting the dimming of the lights and the opening of the curtain. And if you've ever taken kids to any kind of live show of any kind, be it a play or a circus or anything else, you know that kind of that kind of excitement, that kind of longing, that kind of, wow, you know, this is going to be great. Is it time yet? When are they going to start, right? Creation knows that you make the man right and you make the world right. And so with it, with us, creation waits with hopeful, anxious longing for the glorious appearing of the Lord. So the scope, the supremacy of this is that there's just nothing comparable. There's nothing comparable to the future glory that we have to look forward to. The scope of this is that it's going to encompass the whole of creation. Everything is going to be made new. All things, not just you, but everything. And then thirdly, I want you to see the surety or the certainty of our hope. I like surety better because of the specific language of this particular text. But look at verse 23. "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." As I get older, I have a greater and greater understanding of what Paul means when he says that we groan for the redemption of our bodies. I can say in all seriousness that I've reached a point in my life where it's more common for me to get hurt and have no recollection of how it happened than for me to actually be able to pinpoint the cause of my pain. Like sometimes I don't know, I can't move that arm. And that's just normal now. I guess that's just how it happens. I literally went through physical therapy this year for weeks because I slept wrong. That, like, I'm not even joking. That's not even like a sermon thing. Like, I had to go through weeks of physical therapy because I slept funny. So this is the time, you know, that I'm beginning to feel. I'm not quite 43 years old yet, and yet I'm beginning to feel some age, which is kind of a new thing to me. And so I used to spend time making small talk with the barber. Now I spend it discussing, you know, hair, you know, how to preserve what hair I have left. You know, the talks have turned serious, folks. Okay. And so we talk about these things. This is probably TMI, but earlier this year I was introduced to the wonderful world of precautionary colonoscopies. That's fun. So these are things that as I get older, you know, I'm going, man, can't wait for the redemption of this body. You know, 2 months ago, I had COVID and I got through that. Now I have an upper respiratory infection. It's not quite 2 months later. Okay, this just doesn't even seem fair. So this is what's going on. I'm not 43 years old yet, and I'm waiting eagerly for my full adoption as a son and the redemption of my body. And I imagine you are too. But what I really want to point out is the condition in the beginning of the verse. That we wait eagerly for these things, quote, having the first fruits of the Spirit. We have a down payment. We have a surety. That's why I like using that word there. A guarantee of our hope. I remember when Nikki and I built our first home, and we contracted with the builder, and we put down earnest money. We locked in financing with the bank, and then came the waiting. And the waiting was kind of, it was a happy waiting. It was an anxious waiting. But it was not anxious in the sense that I wondered if it would all work out in the end. Everything was done. I would go drive the builder crazy while they were building the house because I'd go and I'd check on it every single day and see how things were going, walk around when the studs went up and imagine how everything was going to look when it was all done. We wrote things on the floor, you know, scripture verses and things of that nature. We did all kinds of stuff. And then when they gave me the opportunity to go, we went to the little sales trailer and we picked out all of our cabinetry and our bricks and our flooring and all that kind of stuff. And they put everything in. I was excited waiting, but it wasn't an anxiety in the sense that, gosh, I hope this happens, because we had a down payment. It was already done. The financing was secure. All we had to do was wait for the formality of signing the closing papers and being done. I could hardly wait for the day when the guarantee would become the reality. And that's what Paul's describing here. Throughout the Bible, wedding imagery is used to describe this anticipation. And so in ancient custom, a groom-to-be would approach the bride's family and ask for her hand in marriage. And if the father agreed, well, then the groom would betroth himself to his future bride by giving her and her family a precious gift as a pledge. And then he would leave. He would just show up, talk to the parents, give a gift to a bride price, if you will, and then he would leave. But here's the thing. His goal in leaving, what he would do is he would then go and he would prepare a place for her. Does that sound familiar? So he would go and he would prepare a place for her. And typically he'd go away and he'd build a living quarters for himself on his new, for himself and for his new bride on his parents or on his father's house. And when he was done, he would come back to receive her to himself. This is very familiar language, or it should be, right? Because this is Jesus and John explaining what he's going to do. And so he would come and he would receive her to himself. But here's the thing. She didn't know when. Okay, so it wasn't like there was, you know, he was going to go prepare a place, and when the place was prepared, he was going to come back. But she simply trusted his promise, sealed with the gift, the down payment, if you will, that he would return to her. And her job, in the meantime, was to beautify herself in preparation for, and to long with hope for, assured hope for his coming. Paul says here, we've been given the first fruit of the Spirit. We have the bride price. We have the down payment. We have the promise. We've been betrothed as a bride to a groom. And having received the promise of his return, we wait anxiously and we wait hopefully, knowing that the gift of the Spirit is a seal and surety that he will absolutely make good on his promise. Ours is a hopeful longing for his advent. But not hope in the sense that, gosh, I hope this happens. No, it's hope in the sense that I know this is happening and I'm longing and looking forward to that day. Romans 8 shows us the supremacy, the scope, and the surety or the certainty of our hope. And it's a hope worth anticipating. It's a hope that should engender anxious longing in us. So it's a perfect text, frankly, to be a launching point for this season of Advent. And here's how I'd encourage you to apply these words. This next month presents you with an opportunity like no other to reconnect with what it means to long for and to anticipate an awaited day. If you have kids, they're going to be driven to distraction over the joy to come, or even grandkids, and you know it. And for them, much of it may be centered around presents, and that's okay. That's totally okay. For you parents or adults, a big part of the anticipation of Christmas Day may center around the gifts you're giving. If you're anything like me, Christmas is the greatest day of the year because you get to see the joy and excitement of your children as they open their gifts. I'm not a morning person by any means. Anybody who knows me will tell you that. And yet on Christmas Day, you'll catch me up really early. And that's usually after staying up really late the night before building some dumb toy that wasn't put together in the factory. Okay? And so, yeah, I'm excited to get up so that I can see what my children are going to be excited to open and what my wife is going to be excited to open. I'm excited about that. In fact, it's almost painful for me to get a gift. Some people are last-minute Christmas shoppers because they just procrastinate. I'm intentionally last-minute because if I buy something that I'm really excited to get, it kills me to hold on to it for a month waiting to give it to somebody. So I'll buy it the last second just so I don't have to worry about the anxiety of not breaking under pressure and giving it to them on the 15th, okay? And so this is just, I'm excited by these kinds of things. Whatever it is, whatever your anticipation is, it's okay. Maybe it's participating in some tradition or another. Maybe it's seeing the family that you don't get to see very often, or maybe for you that's a point of anxiety, but whatever it is, it's okay. I say go all in. Feel free to enjoy that joyful, hopeful anticipation to the absolute fullest. Just don't let it stop there. Don't let it terminate there. Let the anticipation you feel for those things drive beyond those things to the giver of those things. Let the anticipation of the season inform the anticipation of your heart for the glorious day spoken of in Romans 8. Let me explain this by analogy. The Bible presents fasting as a spiritual discipline of value to draw one closer to God and to foster intimacy and maturity. And if you read up on fasting, you'll find that the whys of Christian fasting are numerous. There are a number of different reasons why Christians would fast. But going all the way back to the earliest days of the church, you'll find one of the main reasons to fast is that in fasting, you're given literally a gut-level reminder of what ought to be a heart-level reality. When I fast for food, or from food, I long for food. I hunger for it. When I go about my day, my mind wanders often to food. When I lay down to sleep, depending on how long I'm fasting, I may even dream of food. And if I'm rightly focused when I do this, then when I long for food, when I'm reminded of food, when my mind drifts to food, I'm also reminded of the need to long for God in the same way. It's an object lesson. It's something that automatically I can use as a tool to direct my heart and my mind and my thinking to the longing and for the desire that I should have for God. And so when my mind wanders to food, I'm awakened to my lack of consciousness of God in my day-to-day life in the same way that I'm conscious of and even preoccupied with my hunger. It's a reminder to me, hey, I should be longing for God the same way I'm longing for a hamburger right now. Okay? And so it's an object lesson in that sense. And when I savor the first meal that breaks a fast, I'm reminded of what it means to savor the spiritual food that I receive from within the Word of God. Now, Advent can do something very similar for us with regard to our hopeful anticipation of Christ's coming. When I find that I can hardly contain my excitement for the gifts that I hope to give, I can be reminded that there's an incomparably greater gift to look forward to. When my kids count down the days to Christmas, I can be reminded that I ought to be looking for the day of his appearing, that I ought to be loving the day of his appearing and praying that it might be today. And when the day comes and joy is everywhere I look and smiles are on every face and love is exchanged freely and my kids aren't even fighting much because it's Christmas Day, it should drive me to longing for the day when joy is all there will be, when tears will be a matter of history, when love will be the air that we breathe. And so Christmas is a wonderful thing, but it's not an ultimate thing. And that's where we get it wrong. It should be something that we anticipate, something we long for, something we look forward to. It just can't terminate on that. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. So let us enjoy the gift in all of the fullness we can do so, but let us also redeem it by allowing it to lift our eyes to its source and its goal. And so feel free to let your heart experience all the excitement of the season and to let your children's hearts do so also. You don't have to feel guilty about that, but then don't allow that to be cheapened by terminating on transient things that will be done and gone on December 26th. That would be a waste of all of that anticipation, of all of that anxious longing. Rather, use those powerful experiences as object lessons, as mnemonic devices to drive an attitude of hopeful longing that can continue throughout the year as we look for and love his appearing. And at the end of the day, it takes you being intentional about directing your affections to love his appearing and to avoid being swept away in all the hustle and the bustle and the potential distraction of this time of the year and the mundanity and routine of the rest of the year. So that's the goal, to leverage whatever tools we have to remind our fickle hearts of the joy that's set before us and of the natural response of hopeful longing that should characterize us. And if the traditions and if the observances of the Advent season can be leveraged in a way that not only helps us do that, but points our hearts and our minds to Christ, not only is that a win for you and I, spiritually speaking, but there's also no better way I can think of to honor and glorify Christ in the time of the year most devoted to honoring and glorifying him, than to orient our thoughts, use whatever tools are in our arsenal, whatever's in front of us, to be able to direct our attentions and our affections to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the reason we're doing all of this. I heard somebody say earlier in the week, I didn't hear it, I saw it on something. I haven't been on Facebook in a long time, so it was something else. But somebody said something to the effect of, Christians ruined Christmas for me. And I just went, without Christian, you wouldn't have Christmas. I'm not really sure how that works out exactly. But the fact of the matter is that there's this sense that Christmas is something that can be completely celebrated independently of what it's intended to celebrate. And I just don't think you can, but you are not going to get anywhere near the fullness of the intention of this season, the joy of this season, unless you allow it to go beyond the immediate trappings to what it's all ultimately pointing to. Amen? So that should be our goal for the next few weeks. But then here's the thing. It's really tempting then on December 26th to go, okay, let's get back to normal. But our goal should be to foster an attitude of continual longing, of continual anticipation. This is an opportunity to refresh. And if I can say it like this, to repent from apathy and from a lack of anticipation and from a lack of anxious longing for the coming of Christ. This is a time for us to sort of rekindle the fires with God's help of saying that we love for or that we love and look for his appearing. So close with me in prayer, and then we're going to move into communion before we go. Lord God, we thank you for just the promise that you would come, and not just the promise that you would come, but the proof that you fulfill your promises in your first coming. Lord, we know we can look forward to you coming again because we know that in this season we're celebrating the time you made good on a promise to come the first time. And even though your people waited for 4,000 years or more for that promise to be fulfilled, Lord, we stand here at 2,000 years from when you came the first time, asking you, Lord, even so, come quickly, because we long for the day of your appearing, and we look forward to the day when the glory to be revealed in us will not even be worthy to be compared with the worst things we've experienced in this life. Thank you for that good news. Thank you for that encouragement. Thank you for that joyful hope. And we give thanks in your name. Amen.